Good morning. Thank you, Wendy. You know, it's funny. This isn't in my script, but I knew I wasn't going to stick to it anyway. Some of you know that part of my Sunday morning is to, actually part of my every day I'm off morning is to go to my coffee shop, Qualia, in Petworth, and spend some time drinking coffee and reading the Word or just kind of meditating. So today I was going and reviewing and making notes in my talk, for which I'm very glad for the extra hour of sleep because I was my extended time in Atlanta kind of disrupted my plans for getting my talk written. But there was a young woman at a table kind of looking at a screen, and I could see her talking to herself, and I was out there for a moment. She said, "Well, please excuse me, you know, don't let me bother you. I'm practicing for a presentation." And I said, "Well, when's your presentation?" She said, "Thursday." I said, "Oh, okay, well, I'm kind of practicing for a presentation an hour from now." She said, "Well, I'm really nervous." I said, "I'm too dumb to be nervous." So thank you, Wendy, and really thank you to all who every Sunday morning make this multi-purpose room into a sacred space for us. I feel slightly guilty that I don't get up earlier and come, but I do very much appreciate the work that all of you involved in this do every Sunday. I stand here in the footsteps and the shadows of spiritual and intellectual giants. And I could never hope to, in standing in front of you here, to equal the spiritual depth that you experience pretty much every Sunday. If we look back just in the recent past, okay? So because I was preparing for this and trying to make myself understand what a responsibility this was. So 3 weeks ago, John Cook, in just a few minutes, gave one of the most profound talks, sermons, whatever, that equals and surpasses most sermons I've heard throughout my life that are two and three times as long. And I still, this idea of unrelenting love that he talked about still just kind of, still really resonates with me. And it just, it was like 10 minutes. It's amazing. You're not going to, unfortunately, get that because I'm not that good. But we'll have time for announcements, I promise. So in 2 weeks ago, Emily, whose spiritual wisdom and depth is not only beyond her years, but beyond my years too, wove together in a masterful and meaningful way all four of the lectionary passages, which not only continue to earn our respect, but also gets her like lectionary bonus points, to be able to do that. So here I have someone that is literally my oldest daughter's age, that I just can't match. And then, last week, I was, of course, officially very sorry that I wasn't able to be here to hear Steve's. To hear Steve's message, but then, secretly I was saying, "Oh, that's not a bad thing because that's one less thing for me to be intimidated by." And then he proceeds to send it out to the listserv on Sunday afternoon, so I read it, and I didn't even get to miss that. Steve's not here, but thanks for that. Obviously, just from the past three Sundays, I should be far more nervous than I am standing in front of you. And it's funny, as I was going through the week, I said, "Why am I not kind of more, nervous about this?" Part of it is because I just like to stand up and talk. And there are some that say that, that know me well, that said, whoever asked me, it's just like enablement to be able to let me stand up here and talk to people. But I think that another part of it was that my friend and spiritual mentor, David Hilfiger, I was talking about, trying to make sure that I was academically correct because there are all these biblical scholars in here. And David said, "They just want to hear you," which is probably only true when you haven't heard me before, right? So he won't necessarily say that about the next time. And but part of it is because I look out, I see a dear friend with whom I work and from outside the 8th Day community who's traveled a fairly long way just to come here and support me. And it's yet another of the acts of grace and friendship that he has shown me in the last brief time that we've known each other. But I think the biggest reason that I'm comfortable standing up here in front of you is because you have created a true community in all of the best senses of the word. I forgot to do this. Isn't this like the official thing that you need to do when you're talking so you put that in front? So as long as it's like before 11:25, I'm okay. It's just amazing, and I can never thank you for allowing me to be a part of this community and embracing me and feel safe and feel loved and feel supported. And that's the reason, that's probably the biggest reason, you are the biggest reason that I'm, you know, fairly comfortable standing up here. I do have a couple of pieces of advice to the extent that there are any of you in the congregation today who have not yet been asked to speak but may be asked to speak in the future, just a couple of things. First, look at your personal calendar before you commit, okay, to a call. Look at your personal calendar and make sure you're not doing something like singing in a major concert with your choir that same afternoon. That would probably be smart. The second thing is check the lectionary, okay, and make sure it's like one of the easy things, okay? So, it's really easy to deal with, and it doesn't, you know, something that you kind of are already thinking about and have a story to go with. When Gail first mentioned that the worship mission group would like to have me talk, I said, okay, well, that's great. Well, you know, the prodigal son, I'm kind of the ultimate example of that, so that works. It would actually be kind of cool to have the Hebrews passage about the so great a cloud of witnesses, because I could just go stand in the middle of the room and be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and just kind of say that and sit down, kind of like the John Cook kind of thing. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I didn't get exactly the easiest lectionary today. And it's, guess what? Surrendering ourselves to God's will doesn't guarantee that we're going to have the easy path. And, I've been a congregant of lectionary-based churches for a number of years, and I've always appreciated that for a number of reasons. One is I like the fact that it takes us through the scope of the Bible kind of every year, that we get the full scope of the Bible. I also like the fact that the structure, to some extent, prevents the out-of-the-context Bible passage that supports your narrow agenda style of preaching that is, unfortunately, far too prevalent in our world today. But over the past few weeks, I've learned it's easier to enjoy being a part of a lectionary-based church as a congregant than it is to somebody that's bringing a message. And I have developed a special amount of respect for my pastor friends over the years who actually have to do this every single Sunday, because it's certainly not easy. But, you know, as I think about the experience of preparation for this talk today, to me, it's kind of a metaphor for our lives, right? We like to think that we have a plan, and we have things that we want to do, and even if we're kind of in a spiritual context, we have to think about, you know, we think, okay, well, this is what I want God to want for me, right? But guess what? It doesn't work like that. Okay, this is, you know, so life is the same way. We, you know, working out of the lectionary, we're working for a through scripture that's not chosen for us, or that's not chosen by us, but it's chosen kind of for us, if you will. And so I've got really a, even more value, even though it's not necessarily easy for the lectionary approach, because I found instead of plowing ahead based on what I think or I should talk about or what I wanted to talk about, I actually have to find my message and path through study, through prayer, and opening myself up to the Spirit speaking through me. What a concept. So, in our lives, we kind of should be doing the same things. And, you know, one of the great, we don't necessarily think like this, but sometimes probably the greatest blessings in our lives where we get, for whatever reason, kind of off our path and to and put into a situation where we have to open ourselves up, where we have to search for what God's path is for us and to be open for that. And, you know, while it may be not very fun because we're not doing what we want or what we think we should be doing or, you know, but it's kind of what we're meant to do, fundamentally. I would like to take for my primary text today the Old Testament scripture from today's lectionary, which is Job chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written down, inscribed on a scroll with an iron instrument and lead, forever engraved on stone. But I know that my Redeemer is alive, and afterward he'll rise upon the dust. After my skin has been torn apart this way, then from my flesh will I see God, who I'll see myself. My eyes see, and not a stranger's. I am utterly dejected. The last sentence just, you know, that's kind of a typical Jobism, right? I'll take a little break and then go be back and miserable again. So I started preparing for today by reading all of today's lectionary scriptures, praying about them. When I read the passage from Job, I remember being surprised that the passage is so familiar to me because obviously it's one of the most beautiful solos in Handel's Messiah, right? And so that's been, you know, running through my mind in a continuous loop for like the last 3 weeks. But I was surprised that it was in the Old Testament, and which is kind of in itself a testament to my terrible memory, because this is the third year I've done the read the Bible in a year thing, you know, every week. So just a few months ago, I read it in the Old Testament and just didn't. But since I thought we were supposed to kind of favor the gospel as we put together these talks, I focused on my initial preparation on today's gospel passage, which is the passage from Luke recounting the Sadducees' esoteric question to Jesus about to which of the seven brothers that a woman had been married during her life successively and then successively been widowed would be married after the resurrection. As I started my preparation, I asked my own esoteric question about the Sadducees in an email to Fred Taylor, and Fred gently pointed me away from my rather esoteric academic pursuit and encouraged me to pay attention to the Job passage, and especially, I know my Redeemer is alive. Even though I have incredible respect for Fred's wisdom and spiritual guidance, I am somewhat hard-headed, which probably, by definition, makes me qualified to be a part of this community. So I went back pondering the gospel passage, I would like to say, think in a little bit esoteric light, but slowly and with the surety of the Spirit, I was led back to the passage from Job. I started studying and praying about that passage and came to the realization, it was further confirmed by additional events that I'll talk about a little bit later, but before 11:30, that for my first teaching, this passage is a wonderful statement of my faith. I do know that my Redeemer is alive, and afterward he will rise upon the dust of this earth. The use of Redeemer in this passage rang a bell, which I guess speaks to maybe my memory isn't quite so bad, And my study confirmed that it ties directly to the use of the same word in several places, other places in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, the word typically translated in this passage as Redeemer is Goel. And that word is actually used in Exodus when God talks to the Israelites about rescuing them from their slavery to the Egyptians. In Leviticus, in two places in Leviticus, it specifically defines, in one place each, the responsibilities for redeeming a relative sold in slavery, and also redeeming property that a relative has had to sell under distress. It's the same word. It's also the same word in Deuteronomy and in 2 Samuel, a passage about the blood avenger, the relative who is required to go avenge someone who has been killed. In Deuteronomy, it's the passage in Deuteronomy is about the cities of refuge. That's who the refuge is from. It's from the Goel, the blood avenger. And in Ruth, if you remember Ruth, Boaz had to ask the Redeemer, who was the closest relative that had the right to buy the land of Naomi's husband, if he could buy that land instead. That's the Goel. Okay? So it's this same word that Job used to talk about his Redeemer is closely tied to this idea of that really happens throughout the Old Testament. Many texts actually, one of the other things that's important is it's really supposed to be kind of the next of kin, or the closest relative. That was who had that responsibility to be the Redeemer, or to be the Avenger. As a matter of fact, in a lot of passages, it's the kinsman or kinsperson Redeemer. Okay? So this, it's not just a Redeemer, but it's a Redeemer that's a very close relative. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines Redeemer as one charged with restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says, in the Old Testament, redemption involves deliverance from bondage based on the payment of a price by a Redeemer. Are we getting the theme here yet? The New Interpretive Study Bible makes the case that Job, at that point in his life, had no close relatives that he would have considered to be a Redeemer. So that this statement by Job isn't about some person that he knew, which is a fair support of the idea that it was prophetic, that he was really talking about someone that was not earthly, and indeed the person that this Redeemer was indeed a part of the Godhead and not someone living. I'd like for you to hold the thought of Job's Goel, Job's Redeemer, for a moment while we take a brief look, and only a brief look because I'm not smart enough to figure out the gospel passage. So it's, which was Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. Some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a widow but no children, the brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first man married a woman and then died childless. The second and then the third brother married her. Eventually, all seven married her." Poor lady. And they all died without leaving any children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? All seven were married to her. Jesus said to them, "People who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to participate in that age, that is, the age of the resurrection from the dead, won't marry, nor will they be given in marriage. They can no longer die because they are like angels and are God's children since they share in the resurrection. Even Moses demonstrated that the dead are raised in the passage about the burning bush. when he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. To God, they are all alive. In reading the gospel passages after spending some time studying the passage from Job, I was struck by how the two passages tie together. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they put together a convoluted argument just to trip Jesus up based on challenges in how to translate an earthly kinship to kinship in the resurrected life. But Christ helps them, and most importantly, because I think they were probably a lost cause already, us understand that the resurrection is not about any part of our earthly existence, including relationships with those to whom we have been closest. Although I'm curious as to which of the seven brothers that poor lady liked the best. Our Redeemer, our next of kin, who paid the ultimate price to release us both from the bondage of sin and the bondage of our physical earthly life, is the end-all and be-all of our life after this life is over. I think there's also an implicit reminder in all this that as difficult as it is, striving for our relationship with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit to be our closest relationship here on earth as well, should also be our main goal and focus. A lot easier said than done. As we move back to the passage from Job, there's one more thing that struck me. It actually struck me. My spiritual mentor has allowed for the flexibility of me calling my nightly walks as part of my spiritual discipline, which I really appreciate because I really think it is. And some of you here, I have these amazing things that happen to me all the time, some of which I'll talk about a little bit later. But literally on my walk one night this week, when I finally was back in town, able to do that, it just hit me that Job didn't say, "I believe my Redeemer is alive." Job said, "I know my Redeemer is alive." Okay? So think about that. Think about what a difference there is between belief and knowledge, between thinking something is out there and then making a statement of fact. And how much more powerful it is for Job and for each of us to say, "I know my Redeemer is alive, and that I will see the Godhead with my own eyes." We serve a risen Savior who has paid the price to buy us back from slavery to the things of this earth, so we can be with God in the world beyond. It isn't mere belief, it's fact. This message comes, of course, to us from throughout the Bible, and not just in today's scripture, as an example of the way that I get spoken to for reasons that I don't understand, because there are plenty of people that deserve it more than I do. But during my routine daily devotionals that I go through, or I try to go through every day, I run across, without consciously looking for them, the following scriptures. Okay, this is literally within the last week when I'm preparing for today. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "You have been born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish, an inheritance that is presently kept safe in heaven for you." From John chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. "I assure you that whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and won't come under judgment, but has passed from death into life. I assure you that the time is coming and is here when the dead will hear the voice of God's Son, and those who hear it will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And finally, and this is one of these kind of chill down your spine kind of things, so I'm just kind of setting you up because you're supposed to feel that way when I say this, and whether you really do or not. So I was sitting in rehearsal yesterday, and for those of you that haven't been in National Presbyterian Church, it's this beautiful kind of modern church, and it has these really gorgeous, very modern stained glass windows, floor to ceiling, narrow stained glass windows on either side of the chancel here. And I was sitting there, we were actually doing kind of part of the one movement where we get to sit down, and I looked up, I promise I'm not making this up. And at the top of the eight stained glass windows that were I was looking at, were the words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and at last will stand upon the earth." Okay? Moments after, literally, you know, within 5 minutes after noticing that, we sang a passage that says, "Der Geist spricht." Yes, the Spirit speaks. Okay? I hope I didn't need convincing of the truth of that passage and what I should be talking to you about today, but in case I did, that was kind of the confirmation. So we say all this, and it's nice to talk about this. How can we know this in the midst of a world that has natural disaster, that has violence and political hatred and paralysis, millions of people displaced from their homes across the world, and suffering and injustice at our back door? It's easy for me to stand here and say, "I know my Redeemer is alive," because I am standing here literally as the most blessed person on earth. And so I have nothing to complain about. My life overflows with acts of grace and mercy, both divine and human, and obviously the latest of which is being actually allowed to stand up here and talk to you. But it's more than that. I know my Redeemer is alive because the Bible tells all of us, over and over again, that we do have a Redeemer, and our Redeemer is alive. It is the core of our Christian belief. I know my Redeemer is alive because I see beauty in the midst of ugliness in this incredible world that God made for us. I know my Redeemer is alive because in the midst of injustice and misery, I see acts of kindness and love between strangers. And if all that weren't enough, I know my Redeemer is alive because I see you, the people of the Eighth Day and the Church of the Savior, who have formed and who nurture a true Christian community and who live their faith in the world in ways that have made and continue to make an outsized impact on our city and the world beyond. You have done and keep on doing that, not because of dead ideas in an old book, or by simply following time-honored traditions or doing the good thing. You do it because you have allowed yourself to be led by the Spirit of the living God, our Redeemer who is alive. I'm still not going to make the Emily standard of all four texts, because the Psalm text was David talking about when he was about being so righteous and being persecuted, and I just couldn't go there. So, because I didn't feel either of those things. But I will close with a passage from today's epistle, which is actually the second of the two passages. This is from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. "But we always must thank God for you, brothers and sisters, who were loved by God. This is because God chose you from the beginning to be the first crop of the harvest. This brought salvation through your dedication to God by the Spirit and through your belief in the truth. God called all of you through our good news so you could possess the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, sisters and brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions we taught you, whether we taught you in person or through our letter. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and a good hope. May God encourage your hearts and give you strength in every good thing you do or say. Amen." Amen.